Well, you're turning to 2 Samuel 6. I want to show you a couple of things. Every once in a while, things show up in my office that I think are really cool, or the office that I'm using, let's put it that way. This was from the children's church, right, Rebecca? And you know, it's really profound. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, do not be worried about your life. Consider the lilies in the field. Not even Solomon with clothes like one of these. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you out of the mouth of babes. Worthy, right? Thank you. And the second thing showed up from Charlotte Jacobson. Pretty cool, right? It says, God loves you. I hope you have a good day. To Pastor Mark from Charlotte. So I have some paintings from my grandkids hanging in there. And we will add that to the list. The man who's going to be speaking, I'm supposed to go backpacking with Josh this weekend. I don't know. He just took 9 stitches last evening working on his car. And so I don't know how that's going to work out. It just may be making a hospital visit to him or a home visit probably. But in my place next week, John Tovey will be here. And some of you may be familiar. For many years, John Tovey was the band director at Freedom Christian Schools, where 2 of our 3 kids went. And then God called him into ministry. He pastored a church in Jackson, I believe, for a number of years. And now is retired and doing some pulpit supply. And I remembered him and thought he might be a great fit. And so he will be coming next week in my stead. So I think you'll have a good time with him. One last comment. Obviously, I did not pray for the Charlie Kirk family, but I'm sure most of you are aware of that. And my son, Josh, has written a great piece on that showed up on Facebook, and I would encourage you to read it. It's one of the more balanced, and yes, he's my son, so I'm biased, but it's one of the more biased, I think, reviews of what's really going on. So I would direct your attention to Facebook if you are of a mind, and I was going to copy it and print it out, but I don't know how to do that. For a number of years, actually 2 deployments, Daniel was deployed to Iraq. The second deployment was more of what we would call a garrison assignment in downtown Baghdad, Camp Victory, I believe. But it was his first deployment that had his mother and I up a lot because he was responsible for directing convoys back and forth from a FOB, a forward operating base, and resupplying the area around a place called Mamadiya. And they would, on numerous occasions, as I'm sure you're very much aware of, encounter IEDs, improvised explosive devices. And the problem with those is that you could never see those coming. And at least early on in the conflict, the Hummers that they were driving were not outfitted with additional plating to protect against those as you drove over them with your Hummer. And it resulted in a number of casualties, obviously. But I happened to do a little research on the specifics of addressing IEDs. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with the message? Hang on. All right. Okay, just checking the crowd here. The 5 C's of IED defeat, published in the Marine Corps Protocol, when dealing with a suspected IED, trained military personnel are taught to follow a specific protocol. And they all begin with C. Do not write this down, okay? Confirm. Use optics from a distance to confirm indicators and the presence of an IED. Clear. Clear the area of all non-essential personnel and bystanders, establishing a wide cordon. 3, cordon, secure and control the access to the area around the suspected device to prevent additional casualties. Call, report the suspected IED to the appropriate explosive ordnance disposal team. And 5, control, maintain control of the site until EOD personnel arrive and handle the device. What I'm getting at here, and you may have figured it out, there is no happenstance effort when dealing with an IED. In other words, there are specific instructions and a specific strategy that's intended to address the problem. And if you violate that standard, in other words, if you abort that process, you run the risk of being blown into 1,000 pieces. I want to suggest that that becomes important here in 2 Samuel 6. Because with David firmly in control of the nation, and the Philistines at least temporarily contained, David now turns his attention to really what he has wanted to do for some time, and that is the business of ruling, and I think the more important thing is restoring worship to the forefront of Israel's national priority. What is it about the joy of the present, though, that dulls our senses to the danger of the future? Who thought, in fact, the harder path to greatness went through a simple box? Who knew that acting like God meant thinking like God? Who knew, and here's one that my mother could never grab hold of, God does details. She said to me on a number of occasions, "Mark, I don't really like how God acted with Uzzah there at the ark." And I said to the family, "Everybody step back." And I said, "Mom, I don't like it either, but God puts a premium on the details of his instructions." So there is a danger then when we tend to step back from that. There is a danger when we take a backward step and we forget some of the important strategies, or should I say the important details, that God wants us to hold on to. And I have, I think this morning, 3 of them for you. First of all, we step back or backward when our exuberance overwhelms our wisdom. Oh, I was going to mention, by the way, has nothing to do with the message, but it's another reminder to me how God really likes Ohio State. You see verse 4? With the ark of God and Ohio, they went before the ark. You don't like, that's ironclad proof. Okay, all right, we'll move back in. You're not smiling much. Okay, all right. We step backward when our exuberance overwhelms our wisdom. Look at the text. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David went with all the people who are with him to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. There was a great amount of exuberance here. There was a great amount of interest. There was a great amount of a plea to bring the ark of God back to where it belonged. It was part of Israel's worship. It had a presence in Israel's worship in another day, and it represented the physical presence of God in that worship. And it suggests to me, if nothing else, the importance of obedience in the life of Israel and for every believer. And as you notice here, all is well. The exuberance is high. The energy is high. They're on a mission. They're intent in doing, as my mother would say, "Wait a minute, Mark, they were trying to do the right thing." Yes, yes, and yes. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand, or put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because, and don't misread the text here, because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. They forgot two very important details. One of them relates to what, and one of them relates to who. The how and the who of moving the ark. I won't have you go back, but you might want to jot down Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 15, because it suggests that the ark was to be carried by the Levites, and it was to be carried and not carted. So if you look at the text, they carried the ark of God. This is back to verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab. The Levite should have been the one carrying it, and it should have been carried, not carted. And you say, well, a mere formality. And I say that sometimes our pragmatism gets in the way of our principles. What should be part of the consciousness of Israel here? An awareness of their history that was brought to life by the ark itself. In other words, the ark itself represented all that God had told them, the commandments. It represented the physical presence of God himself. And good enough is not good enough, if I can put it that way. Back in the army, we had what I called army theology that suggested close was good enough. In fact, we used to say, well, as we were working on the Jeeps and these motor pools, the M151A utility vehicle was its nomenclature, we would get so tired of doing this stuff, we'd say, well, that's good enough for government work. Well, it may be good enough for government work, but the details matter to God, all of them. Kyle and Dalish write a very helpful piece here. Uzzah's offense consisted in the fact that he had touched the ark with profane feelings, although with good intentions, namely to prevent its rolling over and falling from the cart. Touching the ark, the throne of the divine glory and visible pledge of the invisible presence of the Lord, was a violation, get this, of the majesty of the Holy God. Uzzah was therefore a type of all who, with good intentions, humanly speaking, yet with unsanctified minds, interfere in the affairs of the kingdom of God from the notion, here's the other part of that, that they are in danger and with the hope of humanly saving them. Instead of taking God's word at face value, they audibled and borrowed, quite frankly, they borrowed from the strategy of the Philistines. Put it on a cart. Let's get it there and get back to worship. Let me, if I can, stop here for a moment and remind you of something. That it becomes, I think, problematic to borrow strategies of worship from the world that lack any basis in Scripture. This is not an argument, folks, against stylistic preferences, but rather a lack of thought towards the distinctiveness that accompanies oftentimes mere duplication. Well, you know, that church down there is doing that, and I think that would bring a lot more people in if we did that here. Where's the creativity in that? We step backward when our exuberance overwhelms our wisdom. Secondly, we step back when our attitude overwhelms our advancement. We take a step backward, folks, when our attitude overwhelms our advancement. I want you to hold your place here and go all the way back to Genesis 4. Would you please? Genesis chapter 4. There is an interesting discussion, quite frankly, between God and Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 2, and again, she bore her brother Abel. Moses says then, now Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. I think that King James says, and his countenance fell. ESV says, and his face fell. Verse 6, though, is what I find instructive. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? I love that. It's an opportunity. God does this all the time in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis. He asks questions, I think, in allowing people to express their failure and express their problem, to get it out there. It's a very, very verbal kind of thing. But before he does, here he says this. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It is like a rabid animal who is sitting and waiting to pounce upon our life if, in fact, we cannot get control of our attitude. Its desire, look at the latter part of the verse, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, go back to 2 Samuel 6, because there is something to be said here, and I want to make sure we clarify what it means when we say David was angry. Verse 8, the latter part of verse 7, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, I want you to transport yourself for a minute and think about that. You have been in this wonderful, exuberant kind of mentality. You have been looking forward to this for years. You have tried to, you know, do the quote-unquote, the best that you can. And then right in front of you, the guy falls dead. The other day, I was on my bicycle heading out down up 104th, and I saw flashing lights at Quincy. And as I pulled up to the corner, there were at least three or four cruisers, Ottawa County, sitting there. And I had this intention of just kind of, without them getting too upset with me, just skirting around them, because they were in my way. And I had this hope of just skirting around them and there was a car that was sticking in the ditch like this. Couldn't have put it in there any better. And just as I was, you know, dialing up the courage to, all of a sudden I see the coroner wheel to the back of his vehicle a body in a body bag. And I was struck with a lot of things. I was struck with a reminder that that's somebody's son or daughter who's in that bag. And they're going to get a phone call. And I cannot go around. It takes, I don't care if you know the person or not. Maybe it's just the fact that I've been shepherding people for the biggest part of 35 years. And I've seen in this place a number of those people in body bags. But as a reminder to me how important life is and how much that can take the wind out of you. So when you look at the latter part of verse 7 and you come to verse 8, you'll recognize that David experiences a number of emotions. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Careful, he is not angry at God. He is angry, I think, at himself for in some way contributing to the death of Uzzah. His thinking is undoubtedly, in my mind, I failed to prepare myself and these participants to correctly embrace God's presence, and now many are paying the price for it. We have, as people, folks, a responsibility to do, as simplistic as this may sound, what God says. It's not up for debate. You may not think much of this, but I take seriously the challenge in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 that all of us are going to stand before the living God in what we call the Bema Seat of Judgment and recognize for the things that have been done rightly for God and the things that are not. And you're off the hook in one respect, because pastors have this, you know, have I done enough? Have I cared enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I spoken enough? You got the answer to that one. Yeah. So there is anger, and I think the anger, and I think this will bear out in the remainder of the text here, I think the anger is directed at himself. Secondly, if you look at the text, and that place is called Perazuzah to this day. And then verse 9, and David was, this is interesting, afraid of the Lord that day. If this great tragedy, folks, can happen at the mere slip of a hand, all the while we were trying to do good things, then how do we proceed at all? Where do we go from here? Look at this, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Anger, fear, and I'll add a third one, reluctance. What am I missing here, David says. I don't know what to do next. You see that in the text? So David, verse 10, was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. And so what he does, he takes a time out. Time out. David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Let me ask you a question, folks. How then do we proceed if we want to please God in our worship? Our meditation and our worship are in a constant state of improvement, or at least they ought to be. You ought to be growing in your interest in the Lord and your desire to worship Him well. That ought to be in a constant state of improvement. Always closing the distance, seems to me, between His expectations and our obedience. Always closing the distance between his expectations and our obedience. And I can only tell you, folks, that I'm not there yet. I can only tell you that there are times, as in my own life, as I suspect in yours, when I take a step backward and my attitude may overwhelm my advancement. If you do well, God told Cain, good things happen. If you do not, you're in trouble. So I think there's a step, a couple of steps here that seem important to me. And I think David goes through them. If you notice there, verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Now stop there and suggest that there's a process here. First of all, we reflect on the events that brought us to this point. Oh, I think this works extremely well for Communion Sunday. We reflect on the events that brought us to this point. We sit back and we say, all right, God, how did I get here? How did I get here? Oh, I should mention, are you ready for God to tell you? Or are you just asking as a piece of mere formality? I don't really want to know the answer. If I ask Debbie what I've done wrong, I'm here to tell you, 99.9999%, she's going to tell me. And sometimes I don't want to hear that. I was hoping for something nicer. Like, you really are a good guy. No, you're a creep. We reflect on the events that brought us to this point. We secondly repent. Oh, I know that word doesn't get much mileage today. We repent of the sin that brought about this corrective of God. And thirdly, and I think this is exactly what David does, we return to the course of blessing, now armed with perspective and a greater appreciation of God's holiness. And if you notice here, after he's told that, the latter part of verse 12, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Look at this. This is interesting. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's not very far. He sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. If you notice, by the way, in verse 13, and those who bore the ark. We dumped the Philistine cart in the riverbed or wherever, and we carried it. And they sacrificed. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Where is the sound of a horn when I need one? Which leads me to the third aspect that I think is important here. We step backward when the critique of others overwhelms our walk with God. We step back when we allow the critique of others to overwhelm our walk with God. And believe me, folks, I've been down there on this one. I know exactly what that's like. I know how defeating that is. I know how discouraging that is. And it's taken me years to get over that. He observes, first of all, that the ark has prospered in the house of Obed-Edom. Therefore, I think he's ready to proceed. He thinks he's ready to proceed. Secondly, his attitude now is of one of gladness. His strategy is now one of great care. Because as I said, God does details. Attention to the detail. And if you notice here, all of this, his energy is now directed to God. I use the term volition, an intentionality about his expression. He is dancing before the Lord. Whoever said, folks, that we cannot enjoy ourselves in worship? Whoever said that it has to be boring? And I look at some of you, and if I were to ask you, are you happy? And you go, I'm happy. And I'm thinking, you all need a shot. My mother used to have to get periodically a shot of vitamin B12 because she would get too down, and that just pumped her right up. So maybe I'm going to be issuing B12 shots on the way out. His observation suggests that it's good to go. His attitude is one of gladness. His strategy is one of great care. His energy is now directed to God. It reminds me of another great anthem. You don't need to turn. Exodus 15, 20 and 21. Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Oh my word, what would the Baptist think? Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Wow. See, sometimes we get so staid in our worship that we can't make adjustments. I was really scared, and I'm just the interim. I was really scared to ask you to kneel in prayer because I was a little bit afraid initially that some of you might not like it. And then I said, wait a minute, Mark. I don't care. The horse and rider, Miriam says, he has hurled into the sea. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. You see, David has ceased taking a step backward. But oh, wait a minute, there's one more here. Her name is Michal. Look at verse 16. I want you to notice a couple of things. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I want you to notice a couple of things that I think are telling here. Number one, if you notice how she's identified as the daughter of Saul, not King David's. That doesn't become as important as the daughter of Saul. I think Michal manifested more of her father's fatal disposition than her husband's love of God that was directed towards him. I think it's a tell. I think it's an indication that her mind was much more locked into Saul's behavior, Saul's thought processes, and Saul's view of himself. I've learned a few things about leadership over the years, and I've seen a lot of that I didn't like. And it seems to me, it seems to me that leadership is most effective in an environment where there is humility, authenticity, and transparency. And that is the only thing I've seen it done poorly, and I've seen it done well. And if you notice here, what comes out, at least of this text for me, is here is a guy who is humble before the Lord, happy before the Lord, authentic before the Lord, transparent before the Lord. You get the whole picture. And Saul was everything unlike that. Saul cared about appearances. Saul cared about himself. Saul didn't really care about the people. He cared about what he wanted to do, and he cared about making alliances so that he could, you know, be successful in his own eyes, and he had no interest in pleasing God. I think you need to step back and understand that. And there's a very interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 13. You don't have to turn there, but I am going to read it for you. In Saul's day, folks, people did not trouble themselves with the importance of the ark, what it stood for, the covenant that it made, or with heartfelt worship. And I am concerned, I'm talking to the choir here, I get it, so to speak. But I am deeply concerned about the level of worship in our churches that have slipped much more into entertainment and a lot less in going before the heart of God and asking him, what is it you want? First Chronicles 13. Then David consulted with the captain of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them there in their cities with pasture lands, that they meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God. Listen, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. I just have to ask, are we seeking real worship in our lives in this place? That's the question. Dare I say, why are you here? The interesting thing is, in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 13, they all with one accord, let's do it. Let's bring the ark of God here for the right reasons. Let's reestablish worship. Let's make this place on the corner a place where you know when you step in that your heart is going to be challenged by the worship and challenged by the scriptures and challenged by the message, and that you'll walk out maybe bruised, but better for it. Kyle comments, Michael possessed teraphim, and in David, she only loved the brave hero and the exalted king. She therefore took offense at the humility which the king, in his pious enthusiasm, placed himself on as an equality with all of the rest of the nation and all before the Lord. By the way, I don't think King David was naked. I don't think she's reacting to some kind of morality or some kind of moral breach. I think, here's what I think, whether you care or not. I think she was reacting to the fact that David had something in his heart that she never had possessed. And that is a walk with the living God. And when you run into people who, and you're walking with God and you are testifying to that and you're an open book, you're authentic, you're humble, people are either going to love that or they're going to stand back and say, that's not for me. I could never bring myself to that. And I think Michael, it had nothing to do really with what he was wearing, and it had everything to do with what he was exuding. Verse 18, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to their house, after they had had a grand old time. My mind goes back to that text in Is it Ezra 8 or Nehemiah? I can't remember now, but where they all gather and they stand and they hear the word of God preached for about 8 hours. You're getting off easy. Seriously, 8 hours. And they cry and they weep and they repent and they go out refreshed. David returned to bless his household. Oops, that's not going to work. But Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How the king of Israel honored himself today. She's not exactly being flattering. Uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar, profane fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself. He had the ceremonial garments on. I don't think he was in any way, in my opinion, he wasn't presenting himself in any untoward way. And David said to Michael, I love this, 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father, ouch, and above all of his house, ouch, to appoint me prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. Get out of my way. You're either enthused with me and my desire to please God, or you're not, but I am not changing my life for you. I love it. And he even says something else here. I'll translate in a minute, verse 22. I will make myself yet more contemptible than all this. I put in another, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this drove you crazy? Fasten your seatbelt, honey. That's not what he says. But it's the attitude. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this in your eyes, and I will be abased in your eyes. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, folks, a little clarification here. There are times when people will say things to us that need to be said, and we should take those carefully, as David had to do earlier on. But, folks, if you are in the place that God wants you to be, and you are, and that's the big question, and you are worshiping well, then who cares what anyone else thinks? I've spent a good part of my life trying to fit into people's boxes. And it's tiring. Let me leave you with a couple of forward steps here, and then we'll have communion. Number one, our forward steps, and here's where we need to take note. Our forward steps always demand preparation, prayer, and attention to detail. It's called getting it right. It's called in David's day, hey, bring me the ephod. In our day, it's what does God think, Lord? What do you want? How can I do this better? Am I prayed up? Am I prepared? Have I done my homework? Am I ready to approach you? Number two, our steps backward. This is obviously pretty self-explanatory. Our steps backward demand our review. You know, in many churches, the word sin has gone out of fashion. At least the guy in Texas, anyway. At the Astrodome, he has no use for sin. Our steps backward, it seems to me, demand our review and our reflection. what do we need to do when we realize, either because of somebody else or God has brought it to our attention, that we are wrong. And repentance. And I don't care who's in the pulpit here, but your church ought to do you the favor, and I've chosen my words carefully, your church ought to do you the favor of bringing you up close to the presence of God, that that might bring refinement in your life. Number three. Our final steps demand determination. First, to improve. Secondly, with a deference to God's word, in other words, with a love of his book, as it represents somewhat of the presence of God. To love his book. Pastor Logan has it. He just tempted me. He sent me a copy of a book he's reading by J. Gratian Machen, who was the author of my Greek text, and I still use that. And I'm sheepishly hoping he'll finish it quickly so I can read it. God's Word, great books, refinement of the soul. That's why I'm so glad that we still have a library and a librarian. I think there's a special place in heaven for librarians. A desire to improve, a deference to God's word. And here's one, a delight in God's presence. A delight in God's presence. I asked Stephen a couple weeks ago, or many, many times ago, where's his best time for prayer? And he said to me, as I'm getting up at 4 a.m. or whenever he goes in, driving to work, I have that wonderful time where I can spend in the presence of God. Wow. Do you have that? Let's bow together. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I don't know if you need encouragement, commendation, a challenge, admonishment. But I can only tell you that the good news here for David is he figured it out. He recognized where he was in error, where he was behind the ball, and he fixed it. If you are here and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believed on him for the finished work on the cross, then I commend him to you as your best, your strongest, your greatest need. And if you are within the sound of my voice, if you have never committed yourself to a place where there is worship, where there is fellowship, where there is communion, where there is service, then as I like to tell my friend at the bakery, pull the lever. Make a decision. You have not happened upon an assembly of perfected individuals and pastors, but you have happened upon a place where you can be loved by God and others in a way that this world does not understand and cannot Father, now as we prepare to sit about the table, I pray that you will help us in this endeavor, that we will handle our affairs carefully, judiciously, and we will walk with you through this process. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he willingly, sacrificially, lovingly did what we could never achieve and secured our salvation. Bless us now as we sing in Jesus' name.